Well, I'd like to also say my thanks to the saints here for your kindness to me and hospitality and fellowship and prayers. And in that regard, I put some family photos at the back, taken at our daughter Beth's wedding in August. There are some on the table if you'd like to take one home and put on your fridge. If you look at me, it'll keep you from snacking. And maybe you can pray for us as well. We certainly do appreciate it. There was a very moving piece there that we just heard. And last evening we concluded by thinking about the cross. There in Joshua chapter 10, the day that the Lord fought for Israel, when the night was turned to day. And then we went over in our minds to Golgotha, again where the Lord fought for the human race, and the day was turned to night. We didn't look at the final conclusion to the story towards the end of chapter 10, where they took the kings and slew them and hanged them on trees. You'll find that in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 26. There are five of them here. There was also a king in chapter 8 and verse 29. The king of Ai was slain and hanged on a tree. The seventh king, slain and hanged on a tree. Peter brings that to your attention, doesn't he, at Pentecost. You slew him and hanged him on a tree. Now, technically, that wasn't true. They hanged him on a tree and slew him. But Peter was driving home their own history. They had done this to the Gentile kings, and the purpose was to bring the Gentile kings under the curse of God. And the people on a few occasions had tried to stone the Lord Jesus. But the rulers of the Jews in Jerusalem, they realized that if he was stoned to death, they may end up with a martyr on their hands, and it would be worse than it was before. And so they reconnoitered in Jerusalem and concluded that the best thing that could happen would be if the Romans executed him, because they hanged people on trees. And so you remember that the cry was not so much crucify him. The word him in the authorized is in italics, meaning it's not really there in the text. It's there by inference, but they were really crying, crucify, crucify, that's the way we want him to die. Because they wanted him under the curse of God. No self-respecting Jew would ever worship someone who died on a tree, or so they thought. Imagine Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a member of the Jewish High Court, writing these words, I glory, I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really where we're going to begin this evening. In Joshua chapter 11, we have the story of Hazor. But before you turn there, I'd like us to read a verse in Psalm 20, and then spend just a minute or two reading a few verses in the book of Acts. Psalm 20. This is the psalm of the name of the Lord. Verse 1 says, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God will we set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, one of the titles of Jerusalem was the place of the name. It was the place where God had put his name. We thought a little bit about Joshua and what it means. The name Jehovah is salvation. And when there was one born in Bethlehem, the city of David, who was by angelic command named Jehovah is salvation. At 33 years of age, he came to the city of Jerusalem, and they took him and, running him through a kangaroo court, condemned him to death, opened his back like a plowed field in the springtime, drove long Judean thorns into his brow, put upon him a Roman gibbet, and led him out to die. And over his head, his accusation written, "This is Jehovah Salvation, King of the Jews." The place of the name. The Lord Jesus was the only one ever condemned to die, not for what he had done, but for who he was. That was his accusation. This is Jesus. Imagine accusing me of being J.B. Nicholson. That's why they condemned him. Because he dared to present himself to men as the name. Now, if you turn over to the book of Acts, we'll start in chapter 3, and we'll only touch a few of them. But notice in Acts, chapter 2, Peter preaches this message. "You slew him and hanged him on a tree. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." And we read in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jehovah salvation, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name." The name you put on the tree. You made a public repudiation of that name. Now, you need to publicly identify with the name. The name of Jesus, the Messiah. Notice chapter 3. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. They come across a lame man, and he asks for some bakshish. And verse 6, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, for that, they are dragged before the council, and Peter is asked to explain, or at least before the crowd, Peter is asked to explain before the crowd what's happened. And again, he takes them back to the cross. "You killed the Prince of Life," verse 15, "whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Chapter 4. They're brought now before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this? Whose authority?" And again, he takes them back to the cross. "Be it known unto you," verse 10, "to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," that was the title over his head, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." In other words, you're fighting against God. "Even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which so set it not of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Verse 18. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." chapter 5, verse 28. Again, they're called before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest says to them, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Verse 41. Anyway, they were beaten and commanded that they should not, verse 40, should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Do you then understand the passion with which the Apostle Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, what are you doing calling yourself by these denominational names? Did Paul die for you? The Lord Jesus deserves the name. I don't belong to the brethren. The brethren didn't die for me. I belong to the Lord Jesus. These names are the shame of the church. People get together. What church do you belong to? In other words, what name? Listen, folks. There are only two churches, the true church and the false church, and I belong to the true church. How about you? And we gather to the name. This is not some funny theological idea. When we gather to the name, we are gathering around the person of the one who died for us. And I could go on through the book over and over again. We have this reference to the name. They were baptized in the name. They gathered in the name. They were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Everything was the name. Well, the name, of course, is the person, the value of the person, the authority of the person, the character of the person. The name of the Lord Jesus isn't like my name. What does John Boyd Nicholson mean? Well, it just means that my parents didn't have much imagination, and they've been naming kids John Boyd Nicholson since the 1300s. But when a person was named in the Bible, it had a significance. What is the significance of the name? He is the Lord. Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to give him his name. The Lord. Jesus Christ. The Lord, his title. Jesus, his name. Christ, his office. And God puts them together. You see, before he went to the cross, he was called commonly Jesus by the crowd. His disciples, with the exception of one, Judas Iscariot, called him Lord. We have no record of Judas ever calling him Lord. But after his resurrection, with very few exceptions, he is given either the title Jesus the Messiah, or the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be afraid to give him that title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we boast in the cross and we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. So here the psalmist writes, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. So let's turn back now to the book of Joshua, and we will see acted out before us in living color, 3D, audio-visual, this principle. We've been thinking about some of the victories that have been won throughout the book of Joshua. We thought about the battle at Jericho in chapter 6, bringing down the walls by lifting up the voice. And here it was victory over the flesh. Jericho is a picture to us of fleshly desire, isn't it? We're introduced to Rahab, a prostitute. And she's saved out of that. We see Achan, a professing child of God, who gives in to his fleshly desires and brings deceit upon his life and his family too. Jericho later on is going to become captive again to Eglon, the very fat king of Moab. And once again, the sword must be applied to the flesh in order to gain victory at Jericho. So Jericho, emphasis is on victory over the flesh. Later on, Herod is going to make it his winter palace, where he will lounge around, working on his tan. Cleopatra will receive it as a wedding present from Mark Antony. And the whole thing speaks of fleshly desire. When we come to the next battle, in chapter 8, we see, in some ways, an even greater victory, going back into the fray after crushing defeat. Getting up off the ground after you've been kicked down, and you wonder if you can get the courage to do it again. And they go back into battle, and God gives them the victory. And here, it seems that it's victory over the soul, the realm of the soul. And the issue here, of course, is that the children of Israel are going to flee certain things and fight certain things. And we thought about Paul calling to Timothy and telling him to flee youthful lust and to fight the good fight of faith. And the battle for the soul, the emotions, the will, and the mind, and the conflict that goes on all the time. In other words, we are the battlefield. People who try to avoid the battle might as well hide up the muzzle of a gun. You can't get away from it. You are the battlefield. And so victory is assured in chapter 8 when the people learn the difference. It is victory through apparent weakness. The Apostle Paul could say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In other words, where I think I'm strong, that's where the enemy gets me. In almost every case in the Old Testament, when a man went down, he went down not at his weak point, but at his strong point. David, the man after God's own heart, has an illicit love affair. The last man in the book, I think, would fall for that. Abraham, the man of faith, can't trust God for his son and goes and acts in the energy of the flesh to bring about it. I mean, when I think of Abraham, it just seems so out of character for the man. Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, loses his temper, right? Where I think I'm strong, that's where I'm weak, because I think, oh, I can handle this one. Bam, I'm gone. Where I know I'm weak, that's when I trust God, because I know I can't handle that. So Paul says, I boast in my infirmities. Every area where I discover my weakness is just another opportunity for God to show his strength in my life. Then in chapter 10, we had the battle of the Spirit. That is, being loyal to my commitments. The whole issue of the spiritual realm, the confidence we have in God, that he will bring us through, even when it's an expensive decision. Being true to my commitments. They had brought the name of the Lord into it, you remember, when they made this agreement with the Gibeonites. And even though it was a bad arrangement and the Gibeonites had fooled them, had tricked them, yet they were prepared to go through with this commitment, and God gave them the victory. I think Brother Tom Taylor pointed out that the Lord actually, through this failure, where sin abounds, grace superabounds, and even though they had made a bad move in making this covenant with the Gibeonites, the Lord arranged for them to defeat five armies all at once. So instead of having five battles, they had one battle and wept the whole Southern Confederacy in one fell swoop. Well, now we come to the battle at the waters of Merom. Here's our little map up here on the wall again. Long, narrow country. We're in the Rift Valley, the north end of the great African Rift Valley. We have the Dead Sea down at the bottom, and then we have the Lower Jordan, then we have the Sea of Galilee, then we have the Upper Jordan, and then we have a little lake called today Lake Hula. You might have Lake Trachonitis or something on your map, but it's called Lake Hula today. And then north of Lake Hula are the three sources of the Upper Jordan, the Dan, the Banias, and the Hasbani. And they flow together into the Upper Jordan, into Lake Hula. Today it's just a little preserve for birds, really. It's a little marshy area. There's not much left of Lake Hula. And the Hula Valley is one of the bread baskets of the land of Israel. Now, seated on the southwest edge of that valley is the city of Hazor. And the king of Hazor, his name is Jabin, no relation to me. Jabin, king of Hazor. Hazor means walled. And Yigal Yadin, one of the most famous Israeli archaeologists, did the work there, began back in the 50s, excavating Hazor. They have just, in the last year or two, begun a fresh excavation of Hazor. I should have brought along, I've got the magazine back at home Jeff's in my briefcase, but it's not the latest biblical archaeology review. And by the way, I sort of recommend the magazine. They're all a bunch of atheists and anti-God people who write in that thing. But if they grudgingly admit something, then I usually think it's pretty good. Well, in this particular issue, they talk about the excavation at Hazor. And to my utter amazement, he says, who destroyed Hazor? It couldn't have been the Canaanites. Couldn't have been the Egyptians. Because the Canaanite and Egyptian gods that we found have been hacked to pieces. They actually chiseled away all of the little votary prayers that were engraved on the idols. They broke off their heads. They broke off their arms. They broke off their legs. I mean, they really did a job to these idols. So it wouldn't be Canaanites or Egyptians who would destroy Canaanite and Egyptian gods. And so he goes through the list of the possibilities, and then he comes to this conclusion. It really looks like, at least at this point, the Bible is telling the truth. Now, he quotes Yigal Yadin, something to this effect. It seems that everyone is suspect as being the destroyers of Hazor, except the Israelites. Because they're named in the Bible as doing it. You know, it's often assumed that Christians are biased, but pagans aren't. If we had time, we'd look at these cities. It's very interesting, each one of them. It's quite a story in itself, the archaeology that's going on. You know that at Jericho, for example, the early work was done by John Garstang. And he concluded that the biblical account exactly matched the archaeology. But then along came Dame Kathleen Kenyon, whose father was the head of the British Museum, Sir Frederick Kenyon, and she began work there, and she concluded, this story about Joshua and the walls coming down, cute story, tell the kids in Sunday school by all means, but it never happened. She didn't publish her data, she just published her conclusions. And her conclusions hung there like a pall over the evangelical world until late into the 80s, 1980s, for all over 30 years. And then finally, long after she was dead, her data was published. And Bryant Wood, an archaeologist from the University of Toronto, took her data, lined it up against the Word of God, and showed that at every point it exactly matched her data. For example, the granaries, these big jars that were used to keep the grain. Normally, if a city was taken after a long siege, all of the grain would be eaten by the people in the city. If it was taken suddenly, then the army itself would take the grain because they didn't have supply lines. They had to scavenge as they went. At Jericho, they found something they have never found anywhere else. The lids of the jars have been taken off and the grain has been purposefully put to the torch. The jars were full when they were set on fire. Well, of course, the Bible says that it was in springtime. You know that in Israel, all of the field crops are winter crops. They plant them in the fall, they harvest them in the spring. And so it was springtime, the Jordan was in flood, and the granaries are full, as you would expect in the springtime. But the city was taken suddenly, and then for some reason, the grain was torched. There's a picture of her actual cross-sectional drawing. And if you're looking from the side, there's a revetment, a retaining wall. And then on top of that, the mud brick wall of the city. And the wall fell down flat like that. Now see, if God had taken the wall away, they still couldn't have got into the city because of this retaining wall. So God just brought the wall down flat and it became the ramp and they walked into the city on the inside of the wall. It's her drawing. She said, well, one of the reasons she couldn't accept that this was a significant city and therefore a walled city was that in her dig she never found any bichrome pottery, Cypriot bichrome pottery. You know how it would be, the local ordinary folks, they'd use Corel livingware, you know. And the well-to-do people would import Royal Doulton fine bone china, you see. Well, in those days, the same was true. The poor folks, they just used the local pottery that was made, the clay pottery that was made locally. But the well-to-do people would import this two-colored pottery from Cyprus. And in all of the major Canaanite cities at the time of the conquest, they found some of this pottery. She said, I didn't find any pottery at Jericho, ergo, there were no wealthy people here, ergo, it was not an important city, ergo, it was not walled, ergo, the story in the Bible is false. But John Garstang, who did the work before her, did find bichrome pottery there, and he gave her his notes. And, by your own confession, she was working in a poor part of town. You don't expect to find the hulks of Mercedes-Benz if you're not working in the high-rent district, you see. She shouldn't have expected to find it there. Well, those are just a few indicators. There are many, many more things, and you'd be interested in reading it. It's astounding that Biblical Archaeology Review actually published the thing. And the response was a resounding silence. Nobody knew what to say. I mean, Kathleen Kenyon is the darling of the archaeological world. And here she was, obviously flying in the face of her own data to draw a conclusion that the Bible wasn't true. The same is true of AI. There's a great debate over AI. Because they say, that has to be Bethel, so that has to be AI. AI was already in rubble when Joshua arrived. There was no city there for him to destroy. Well, we know that when Abraham arrived there, 2000 BC, 600 years before Joshua got there, there was already a place called Ai. Ai means a pile of rubble. When you go to Jericho, you say, Jericho, oh, so this town of Jericho here, this was like where Jesus went and visited in Zacchaeus' house and healed the blind man and so on. Well, no. This is modern Jericho. New Testament Jericho's over there. Oh, I see. So that's where Joshua, with the wall, no. Old Testament Jericho's over there. There are three different towns all around the springs, you see? And we know that. That happens in a lot of towns where the city moves out, you know, it starts at one point and for one reason or another the city moves and the old ruins of the old city are there and then, you know, you have that on a regular basis in many cities today. So when you see the ruins of Ai and you say, well, look, it was in ruins when Joshua got here, I say, boys, you probably found the ruins of the city that was there in Abraham's time. And then there was a new city of Ai built, and I don't think you found it yet. By the way, Bryant Wood and his organization are busy at two other sites that they think could be Ai. We don't believe the Bible because the archaeologists prove it. Archaeology is simply corroborating evidence. And you see, there were occasions, for example, the Hittites, there was no other evidence anywhere extant that the Hittites existed except in the Bible. And people laughed at it, like, Hittites, yeah, right. Well, keep digging, boys. Suddenly they discovered in southern Syria a huge Hittite civilization. And up till that point, there was no evidence for Hittites except in the Word of God. We take the Word of God seriously. Now, people say, well, then you're biased, you're bigoted. When you do your research and you already have assumed the Bible is true. Well, these pagans assume the Bible isn't true, right? They're starting also with certain inferences. That's not uncalled for. I mean, every scientist works with certain inferences, and then you put it to the test to see if it's true or not. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who lived in the days of the heyday of British archaeology in the Middle East, when they had the free run of archaeology from Iraq to Egypt. The British were all through the Middle East. He said, after 60 years of archaeology all through the Middle East, we have yet to find the first piece of evidence. Now, this man was not a believer. We have yet to find the first piece of evidence to contravene the Bible. And I personally think they have yet to find a piece of evidence to contravene the Bible. So here we have Hazor. Now, Hazor was between 3 and 4 times the size of Jerusalem at the time when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land. It was a huge city, relatively speaking, certainly for those days. It was a walled city. Jabin, his name means intelligent or cunning. And not only this Jabin, but Jabin too, a little bit later, you remember, in the days of the Judges, forms again a confederacy, hires a man by the name of Sisera, who is from Harosheth Hagoyim, Harosheth of the Gentiles, and they form a coalition and they fight against Israel and oppress them. Hazor is a strategic city. As I mentioned the other evening, Ord Wingate, the British officer who trained the Israeli Defense Forces, he said, you must hold Hazor. So when you visit Hazor today, you see the remnants of Solomonic gates. Solomon would build his gates like a letter E sideways, all right? So that you actually had triple gates. And if somebody tried to break in, if they broke in through this gate, well, then they were in this little room surrounded by archers all the way around, you see? And then if they broke through this somehow, then they were just caught. They didn't get in very easily. The gate obviously was the Achilles heel of the city. It was the weak spot in the defense. And so in Solomon's day, they built this very strong city with very strong gates. And then later on, Ahab, he fortified it. He built a huge water system there. You can go down into the water system and see the work that they did. It's really a very interesting piece of work. And when we think about the city of Hazor, poised there, Jabin, king of Hazor, he sends out messengers and he makes alliances with Jobab, king of Madon, the king of Shimron, the king of Aksaph, and the kings that were on the north of the mountains, in other words, up in Lebanon, and the plains south of Kinneroth, that's Kinneret, Genesaret. Kinnor is the word for a harp, and the Sea of Galilee was called in those days Kinneret. And so those south of the Sea of Galilee, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west. Now Dor is where Caesarea by the sea is, over there on the coast, south of Haifa. So it was a huge area, the whole Galilee. They all got together, all of these city-states. And we read the Canaanite on the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, the Hivite under Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Listen now. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand upon the seashore in multitudes, with horses and chariots very many. May I suggest to you that the first secret of strategy for victory at Hazor, at Hazor, was this: learning the power of the enemy. Do we appreciate the forces that are arrayed against us? I think if we really understood what we were fighting against, we wouldn't get out of bed in the morning without putting our armor on. If we realized, if we could just see for a moment the forces that were arrayed against us, that were out to destroy us, this is not a picnic. This is not a party. This is a war. And we fight against spiritual wickednesses, against principalities and powers in high places. And some of these demonic forces are superhuman spirit beings. who have tremendous power. Should we be terrified? No. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And while we have adversaries, we also have advocates. We have the supreme advocate, the Lord Jesus, who is watching over us and praying us home every step of the way. We not only have an intercessor in the heavens, we have an intercessor in the heart, the Holy Spirit of God. Deity residing within us. And not only so, but the angelic beings, those who did not fall, one third of heaven, according to the book of the Revelation, one third of the angelic beings went in the rebellion with Satan. But two thirds of them did not, and they have been sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of ultimate salvation, I take it. In other words, until our ultimate salvation, until we're removed from the very sphere of our enemy warfare, we have this protection. Remember the story of Elisha at Dothan, and he's been giving advanced military information to the king of Israel a few miles south in Samaria. And he says, you better watch out for the Syrian troops. I think they're moving. They're coming around this mountain pass. And so the king of Israel would move his troops into position. The king of Syria's troops would arrive and say, hey, we'll just go home right now. And so they'd go home, and they'd sneak around the other side of the mountain, and the Israelites were waiting for them. And the king said, there is a spy in the camp. No spy. It's that prophet of God, Elisha, over there in Dothan. He's telling the king where we're moving. Well, you know, it was G.K. Chesterton who said, it's often assumed that when people don't believe in God, they believe in nothing. He said, alas, it's far worse than that. When people stop believing in God, they'll believe anything. And this is a classic example. The king said, what we need to do is to send out a suicide squad, a hit squad, to murder Elisha. Well, now, if Elisha knew about the troop movements of the Syrian camp, would he not know about this? Anyway, Elisha goes to bed, has a good night's sleep, wakes up in the morning. His servant looks out the window, and here are the troops sneaking through the grass. And he does a real quick count and figures out there are more out there than there are in here. And he starts to, you know, cardiac arrest. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes to see the odds as they really are. And suddenly, the servant sees all round the hills of Dothan these prancing steeds with angelic beings, with flaming swords. He says, are they on our team? Yeah. Boy, that feels better. There are more with us than there are with them. Well, of course there are. And there always will be. The Lord Jesus will have preeminence in everything. And so, and by the way, the end of that story is marvelous, isn't it? The grace of God. Elisha says, now that you've opened my servant's eyes, would you mind closing their eyes? And the Lord blinds all these troops. And Elisha goes, I'd be tempted to say, looking for a contact, fellows, or what? But anyway, he says, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Elisha. He says, I know the man, I know just where he is. Follow me. And so there they are, all walking down, probably with one hand on the shoulder of the next, and he leads them right into the capital city of Samaria. Close the door behind them, says, Lord, open their eyes, and they open their eyes, and here they are, right in the capital city of the enemy. And the king says, should I kill them? Elisha says, no. Give them dinner, and then send them home. Isn't that marvelous grace? Well, the Lord Jesus said the same thing. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's superhuman. That's true spirituality, isn't it? And when we do that in the world, we make the world sit up and take notice. This is victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Well, the victories that have been won up to this point are not sufficient for another day. How often this happens in our own lives? God gives us a victory here, a victory there. But, you know, every new day brings a new battle and needs fresh grace and fresh help. And we can never say, well, Lord, thanks very much. I appreciate you sort of getting me up to speed here. I can handle it from here. That's the sure way to end up on our faces, isn't it? We have to constantly remind ourselves that every new day brings a new battle. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Now, we, for the first time, read here about horses and chariots. The children of Israel were not allowed to have horses and chariots. The Lord had specifically told them that. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy, you'll see that when God gave commandments concerning kings, the kings of Israel that were to come, there were three things they were forbidden to do. Number one, they were not to multiply gold and silver. Number two, they were not to multiply wives, especially foreign wives. And number three, they were not to multiply horses and chariots, especially horses from Egypt. Wonder why? Well, remember the story of Abraham and Lot when they went down to Egypt? Abraham and Lot went down. Lot left his heart there. When they came back, and there was this problem because now they had too much. You know, sometimes you can't have too much. It's not always the blessing of God, you know. Sometimes it's a curse, not a blessing, to have too much. And they couldn't get along, and so Abraham said, Lot, go ahead, take your pick. And Lot looked around and said, I'll take that. Down there by Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, it sure looks like Egypt to me. He'd lost his heart in Egypt. And it may be that the reason why they were not to get horses from Egypt was that they would gain horses and lose their boys. Because the boys would have to go down and get the horses. Why not horses and chariots? Well, because men trust in horses and chariots. But we will trust in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Where is your trust? And that's really the issue, isn't it? How easily we fall into this. We trust in men. We trust in eloquence. We trust in education. We trust in, you name it, right? Well, you know, go in for education. You get what education can do. I'm not saying I'm not against it. I'm simply saying you get what education can do. Go in for eloquence. You get what eloquence can do. Go in for prayer. You get what God can do. Now, that's really what we need. We need what God can do. And the children of Israel, as they came into the land, they were driven up into the hills. That's why they established all of their cities in the mountains, because then the horses and chariots were neutralized. They'd have to leave their horses and chariots down in the valleys, and they'd have to come up and fight man to man in the hills. So God wanted His people dependent on Him, not on their horses and chariots. So in this occasion, we read that they were going to have to learn the right use of the sword and the right use of fire. Now, the sword separates and the fire evaluates. And we read that their instruction was, at the end of verse 6, don't be afraid because of them. Tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk their horses. Cut the hamstrings of the horses. Please, this isn't your pet horse. This is, if you can imagine, a war engine. This is something that was designed to overcome the forces of Israel. To cut the hamstrings of the horses and to burn their chariots with fire. So they came, and we read, all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom. Suddenly, for a long time it was wondered where the waters of Merom were. In fact, they thought that maybe Lake Hula was another name for the waters of Merom. But Merom is actually at the headwaters of a wadi, a seasonal riverbed, that flows from up in the Galilean mountains down to the Jordan. And it seems that Jabin had arranged for all of these Gentile kings to gather up in this little box canyon to to get their water supply and then move out into the Hula Valley where they would be able to maneuver their troops. But Joshua force marched his men, surprised them suddenly, they had no room to move, and they cut the hamstrings of the horses and they burned the chariots with fire as the Lord commanded. Do you not find it an ironic thing that when Solomon comes to the throne, there are three things we're told he did. He multiplied gold and silver until they were like pebbles in the street. He multiplied wives, especially foreign wives, who turned his heart away from the Lord. He multiplied horses and chariots, and we're told the price of a horse from Egypt. The going price. And made the city of Hazor one of his three chariot cities. Now we know that there are three kings that ruled over the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul is a picture to us of the natural man. Man at his best or man at his worst, but man without God just the same. Good looking guy, head and shoulders above everybody else, a bright start in life, but a man who is self-willed. He is the big little man. David is a picture to us of the spiritual man. He has his failures, but he always returns to the Lord, seeks the Lord, repents of his sin, and is restored to the Lord. He is the weak, strong man. Solomon is a picture to us of the carnal man. Wrote some great books, unfortunately never got around to reading them himself. He is a picture to us of the wise, foolish man. Starts very well, ends very badly. No last words of Solomon. His life begins with the incense of 1,000 burnt offerings offered to the Lord at Gibeon, and ends building pagan temples to 1,000 pagan wives. It reminds us that we can start well and finish badly. It's a warning to us, isn't it? And Solomon relies on the energy of the flesh. Instead of trusting in the name of the Lord God of Israel, these marriages, he didn't fall in love with 700 women. He made alliances. These were political alliances. In other words, instead of trusting in God, he thought, if I marry King so-and-so's daughter, well, he won't attack me while she's living in the palace. And so instead of trusting in the Lord, he set about using his own techniques to somehow protect himself. And so he had these great fortresses, great fortification, alliances. But he collapsed within. It wasn't conquest from without, it was corruption from within that caused the demise of Solomon's kingdom. The right use of the sword separates. And the Bible tells us that the Word of God is a sword. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of the God, that the sword of the Spirit separates between soul and spirit. You know, it's the soul that keeps a man from God. His mind says, I don't understand it. His heart says, I don't feel it. His will says, I don't want it. And the Word of God comes in and separates between the soul and the spirit and allows the spirit to rise to God unhindered. Then begins the second process. You see, the moment I trust the Lord Jesus, my spirit is made alive. It's saved. My soul, though paid for in full at the cross, begins the process of being saved. In other words, the renewing of my mind, what we call sanctification, where the heart and the mind and the will are renewed and made into that creature which God originally intended. And the body, of course, awaits the redemption of the body. Again, paid in full at the cross, so that I can say, I have been saved relative to my spirit, I am being saved relative to my soul, I shall be saved relative to my body. The redemption of the body, which is the last act Again, all paid in full at the cross, but effectively in my life, it's something that happens at the time of the rapture. So, the Word of God is that which comes in and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, some of you young parents, you have young children, and you wonder if your children are saved. They've made a profession, and you don't know where they stand exactly, and you don't want them to have a false profession, and you're afraid to encourage them. Listen, give them the Word of God. The sword has two edges. And if you quote a verse like John 3:36 to someone who is saved, they'll hear half the verse. And if you quote it to someone who isn't saved, they'll hear the other half. Because the Word of God has two edges. And by simply giving them the Word of God will go in and it will discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it will divide between soul and spirit. And it will either convince them that they are saved or convict them that they're not saved. The very same verse will do it. You know, when you hear a gospel message, there are people in the audience and they say, I need to get saved. And there are other people say, I sure am glad I'm saved. Right? The same message. But it's the Word of God that does that. And so give them the Word of God. Don't tell them they are. Don't tell them they aren't. Give them the Word of God and let the Word of God do the discerning. But then there was the fire. And we've seen fire before in these stories, haven't we? We've seen fire at Jericho. We've seen fire at Ai. The fire proves what is for time and what is for eternity. Now, the smart way to live is to pre-test everything before you get to the judgment seat of Christ. There will be a fire at the judgment seat. And it won't prove us, it won't judge us, it will judge our works. We have been judged at the cross. Everyone who trusted Christ as Savior, the judgment is past. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But as far as our works are concerned, they still have to be tested by fire, you see? Now, we'll be thankful for the fire. Anything that I did for myself, for self-glory, will look so tacky in the presence of the Lord Jesus, I'll say, Lord, get it in the fire, please. It's grace that burns it. But you know, we'll wish we had done it for Him. Now, there really is only one kind of fire. It's the fire that is the fire of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And in the tabernacle, you remember, the fire came out from the presence of the Lord, came right through the veil. It was supernatural, didn't ignite the veil, came right through the door, and it ignited the brazen altar. Then some of that fire was taken outside to a clean place, and the offerings for sin were burned outside the camp. And the sweet savor offerings were burned on the brazen altar. Now, when a man brought a lamb, he couldn't burn it in both places. If he had sinned, well then, it was commanded. He had to deal with the sin. And so that lamb ended up outside the camp. And he couldn't use it as a sweet savor offering. Now, the offerings for sin were commanded. They were not a sweet savor. The word that is used to burn them is the word holocausta, to utterly consume. And the idea was this. I put my hands on the head of the lamb. I confess my sin. The sin's on me. Symbolically, it's now transferred to the lamb. The lamb is slain, taken outside the camp, burned there. Where's the lamb? It's gone. Where's my sin? Well, it must be gone too, right? That's the idea. The fire made it disappear. But the picture on the brazen altar is different. It wasn't a disappearing act there. What happened then? Again, you put your hands on the head of the animal, but now instead of a symbolic transfer of your guilt or sin to the animal, there was a symbolic transfer of the value of the animal to the offerer. It shall be accepted for him. And the animal was taken now, also slain, but now put on the brazen altar. And the word there is olah, to cause to ascend. And here now the fire, rather than making it disappear, the fire actually made it appear in the presence of God. That was the idea. It turned this sodden lump of meat into aroma and smoke, and it went up to the presence of God, and God smelled a sweet savor. So you had one lamb or one bullock. If you brought it, if you had sinned, well, too bad. That's where it went. God took no pleasure in it. If you didn't have the sin issue to deal with, then you could offer it as a free will offering and it ascended to God. See? So everything in life ends up on one fire or the other. And that which ends up on the fire, as it were, outside the camp, disappears. It's a good thing, you know. It's a good thing. It's gone. It will never appear before God again. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole of the nail to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. God can't find one thing to charge against me. It's gone. On the other hand, if I bring it before the Lord, as far as the world is concerned, it appears to be gone. It appears to disappear. You come and you put your life on the altar, and it looks like, what a waste. What a waste, man. It's not a waste. The apostle said, I am confident that what I have committed unto him, he is able to keep against that day. It looks like you've thrown your life away. It looks like it's on the altar, it's burned to nothing. That's not what's happened. God has taken it up and has received it. So said the Lord Jesus, get the point. You have to lose your life somehow. You can lose it for yourself and gain it for eternity for God, or you can try to hang on to it for yourself and you'll end up losing it forever. Everything that comes through our lives ends up on one fire or the other. So it's the fire that tries. And as Paul could say to the Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Why should we be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ? That's an incentive program. We ought to be excited about that. That's reward day. That ought to be a happy day. How can it be a happy day? Well, don't wait till then to find out if it's fireproof. Let the Lord look at it now. He whose eyes are as flame of fire, let him look at it. And the moment he looks at it, if it's not right, it'll just evaporate. You ever notice how that happens? Say, Lord, there's this really nasty thing I'd like to say about the elders. Could you help me just kind of word it right? You're so eloquent. I mean, the moment I bring the Lord into it, the thing evaporates, doesn't it? Lord, this person has done this nasty thing against me. Do you think we have enough to forgive him? Do you think there's enough on the cross to forgive him? The moment I bring the Lord into it, the thing evaporates. I see a young woman walking by. It's not the first look, it's the second look. And I'm conscious of a rising sin in my heart. And I say, Lord, I'm going to pray for this woman. I don't know who she is. I don't know what her spiritual needs are. But I'm going to pray for her. And the moment I bring the Lord into it, the sin evaporates. Right? That's the secret. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. To bring the Lord into the thing. The moment I do, whatever is not of God, whatever is not for eternity, it just burns up on the spot. It's gone. Here's some money. People say, what am I going to do with this money? Well, can the Lord bless it? That's the question, isn't it? One day, D.L. Moody was invited to, it was a joke. He was invited to the opening of a pool hall and beer parlor in the city of Chicago. So he went around the day before, and the fellows were scrubbing everything up and getting everything ready, and he stepped in the door. They said, Mr. Moody, yes, I just stopped by to thank you for the invitation, and I'll be sure and be here tomorrow. The fellow said, that was a joke. It didn't look like a joke to me. It looked like a bona fide invitation. I plan on being here tomorrow. The fellow said, I'll get the police to stop you. He said, you can't get the police to stop me. You sent me an invitation. He said, you'll ruin the thing if you come tomorrow. I said, well, that's my intention. He said, well, isn't there something we can do? Well, yes, said D.L. Moody, there is. You and your partner come over here. We'll get down on our knees, and I'm going to pray. Well, they thought, if that'll keep them away tomorrow, then we'll do it. And so the three of them got down in the middle of that pool hall, and D.L. Moody prayed for the ruination of their business. Listen, this is a battle. This is a war. And when we come face to face with the attack of the enemy, we have the sword of the Spirit, as an offensive weapon to attack, to discern what's worth having and what's not worth having in life. That's what the Word of God does. When people say, well, I don't know whether I should do it or not, look, can you ask God's blessing on it? Can you? Can you bring the name of the Lord into it? People say to me, my own young people in my own assembly, they say, what's wrong with going to that movie or that movie? I say, well, tell you what, when you get to the door, you young people, you just bow your head and thank God for what you're going to see in the movie. If you can't do that, you have no business going in there. Is that right? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do everything by giving thanks. Right? Everything is to be sanctified by the giving of thanks. And if you can't thank God for that, if you can't say, Lord, bless this expenditure of money, boy, that's kind of hard, is it? Listen, that's pre-testing it. All you're doing is saying, Lord, what do you think of this? You look at it. And the moment the Lord looks at it, if it is of God, if it is for benefit, if it is for eternity, well, looks fine. It's great. It's salvaged. It made it through the fire. It's gold, silver, precious stone. But otherwise, if it's wood, hay, or stubble, well, if it burns up, what's the point? Maybe that's too tough. Maybe you say, well, Nicholson, you've stopped preaching and gone to meddling. But it seems to me that if we would pre-test the stuff, we wouldn't have to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. We look forward with joy to it because we kind of know how things were going to go. And we'd allow the Lord to already examine it with His eyes. And if everything is like that, my thought life, how I spend my money, the jokes I laugh at, what I do in my lunch hours, you name it. If it's all put to the test, pre-tested, well, then I can look forward with joy to that day when I will see Him face to face. The sword separates. The fire evaluates. So the question is, are we trusting in what the world trusts in? Don't trust in uncertain riches, says the Bible. Don't trust in what men can do. Men will always disappoint you. Trust in what God can do. Men trust in horses and chariots. We will trust in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, we are so grateful that as we face a very intimidating enemy who seems to know our every move, our every foible, our every weakness, who seems to anticipate those moments when we will be exposed, that we have someone in heaven who prays us home every step of the way. We hear Him say, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And the intention, of course, would be to make us chaff Christians, good for nothing. But I have prayed for thee. Oh, we're so thankful we're on his prayer list. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Oh God, help us to stand together, arm in arm, to be encouragers one of another, to look for ways to protect each other from the onslaught of the enemy. We know that there are those who have fallen, and some of it was our fault. We didn't intercede for them as we should. We didn't encourage them as we should. We're ashamed of it. We need each other. Oh God, help us to realize who the enemy is, and what our weaponry is, and use it, and bring the name of the Lord into it. Not trust what the world trusts in, but to trust in the Lord. We're thankful for that lovely name, the name above every name. Help us to faithfully identify with that name, to gather under the banner of the name, not be ashamed of Him, ashamed of Jesus. Shall I be? Oh God, we're ashamed that we would ever be ashamed of Him. Help us to link ourselves irrevocably with that name, to stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. We commend thy dear people to thee, and pray that thou wilt preserve them and encourage them.